Good morning. It's good to be back. I'm getting old. I like to be at home. Although I must say, staying at Caleb and Renee's house, Renee treats you like a king. It's like a 5-star hotel. So the plane flew a little lower on the way home. There was more weight on it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now into your presence we come, into your holy room, where you've given us boldness to draw near in the blood of Christ. And we come now to hear from the triune God. We pray that you would speak your word to us. By your Spirit, you would give us understanding. We pray that you would build us up in your word, that we would trust you implicitly and completely. So now bless our time together. We pray for Christ's glory and honor. Amen. The Westminster Confession in Article 1, Paragraph 6, which is about the Scriptures, has this statement: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences deduced from Scripture." Sometimes we are a little childish and we don't want to think. I was talking to someone the other day and he was asking me about Revelation 21 and 22, and I said to him, "Well, you notice this is symbolic." He said, "Well, how do you know it's symbolic?" And I said, "Well, the angel says, 'Here, come, I'm going to show you the wife of the Lamb,' and then what he's shown is a city." I said, "City, people are not cities. There's symbolism." Then he asked me another question about another passage of Scripture. I can't remember what it was. And I said, "Well, here you have to take this literally." "Oh, so in one place you want to be symbolic and in another place you want to be literal, do you? That's not fair. You just make it say whatever you want it to say." Well, of course, that's not a true statement, what he made. Literature is literature. And we speak that way all the time. We know when we're saying something literally. I say ball, I mean ball. But when I call a woman a city, when I say, as people say, "That woman is built like a brick house," well, we know that she's not a brick house. That's not what they're saying. Well, so when you come to Scripture, you have to give some thought. And when we come out of a tradition that is just steeped in and weighed down with the statement, we're literalists, all of a sudden we can't think. And so what the Westminster Divines, as they're called, wrote in the Westminster Confession is of utmost importance. There are things in Scripture that you can find, and you have no problem. Nobody has any problem finding them. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord is no problem. There it is. But to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons, that takes deduction, because the Scriptures don't say that. Now, I give you all of that simply because this morning we're going to talk about church membership. It can be talked about in many different ways, but you cannot find a statement in the Scriptures that is going to say what I'm going to say. But by good and necessary consequences, you can deduce it from Scripture, from which you say, thus saith the Lord. We do it all the time. Even Jesus reasoned this way from the Old Testament. When the Sadducees were arguing with him about the resurrection from the dead, and they gave him the little statement about the woman with seven husbands, who's going to be her husband in heaven? And Jesus said to them, well, have you never read? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we know God is not the God of the dead. What's that mean? What he's saying is, that means Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. That's good and necessary consequences. The elders have been talking for a long time about church membership. And we would like you to be interested in church membership. Consider what we're going to say this morning. And I'm going to argue from Scripture for church membership. You may say, well, I wonder how he's going to get there from the passages that we read, but we will get there. And you will get a paper after the elders give their final stamp of approval on it. This is the paper in Braille, if you're interested in how much it might be in print. That doesn't tell you much of anything, really. It's 7 pages. And I know it crossed the 3-page mark for some people, so it's long. But when you get it, please read it. I can't say all that's in it this morning, but we'll go through it. And what we're going to do is exegete Scripture and then come to some conclusions. And then we would like to meet Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for questions, discussion, talk. Because what we want is for us all to go together into this. And if people see problems, then we want to know those problems. We're just 3 guys, and we don't see everything. So if you see problems, we want to see them. So when you read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, I'd read us verses 19 through 25, you might not think of church membership from there. But as you read it and you consider the 4 statements that Jesus has made, my contention is that it undergirds a robust doctrine of church membership. These 4 statements we're going to consider, and it's the last one in particular that will help us come to a conclusion along with the book of Acts of church membership. Now, when I say church membership, I have a certain thing in mind. Everybody here, I'm sure, believes that when you come to faith in Christ, you're baptized in the Spirit and you're a part of His body, the church. We're not looking at it that way. We're looking at, as we've already talked about in previous papers, of coming into the church we can see. Sometimes we talk about the church in rather strange fashions. The church is what you can see. People talk about an invisible church, and it's just that. It's invisible. We can't see it. So really, we don't know much about it. We know that when Jesus finally returns, in the church will only be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we don't live in that period. That's in the future. That's eschatology. We live in history. So the church, visible, is what we see. Here we are, the church. Will everybody in this room end up in the final church? The answer is, maybe not. Now, as we go into this, I want to remind you, because I don't want anyone to get squeamish, that we have already presented a paper on the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. We are not trying to say you should be afraid, or that you can't have assurance of salvation. Remember, we gave three areas in which you can find assurance. Not generally the way it's talked about today, because today it's talked about, well, if I made a decision for Christ and walked the aisle, I know I'm going to heaven. It doesn't quite work that way. The Bible doesn't state it that way. Instead, the Bible tells us by Scripture that those whom the Lord has drawn to Himself, He will protect them and bring them safely through. They will persevere in the faith. The Bible tells us that when God brings someone to the Lord Jesus, He Himself gives the gift of faith. So if we believe, we have to reason, I have this faith because God gave it to me. And then finally, we know that we have been transformed when we see our life changing, certain things happen. Those are the three things that we laid down for a doctrine of the assurance of salvation. There are other things that could be said as well, but those three. So as we go through this, we're going to talk about people falling out of the church. And I'm not trying to unsettle you. That's not the point. It's just that's the way the Scriptures speak, and so we must speak that way. And so to get to that point, we have to, systematic theology is important. Theology is very important. But remember, I've been saying, when your systematics cause you not to see what's written in Scripture anymore, your systematics have gone too far. And so we've rightly, in our systematic theologies, talked about a doctrine of the assurance of salvation, the doctrine of eternal security, sometimes stated, once saved, always saved. Well, that's a tautology, and of course that's true. Once saved, always saved. But then we come to certain passages that look like they don't say that, and so we twist them so that we can make them fit into our systematics. We're not going to do that. There are passages that say people fall away, and people in the church fall away. That's what happens. But remember, anyone who's recorded in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, that person will never fall away. God will protect that person. So John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, speak about a robust doctrine of membership. So Jesus comes on the first day of the week in the evening, and the doors are shut because the disciples are afraid of the Jews, and He enters without opening the doors, and He stands in front of them, and He says, "Peace be with you," and then He shows them His hands and His side, and the disciples rejoice when they see the Lord. And so again, He says, "Peace be with you." Of course, that is the whole goal of redemptive history. He's not saying something like, "Oh, be happy now," although that's included. He's saying something more along the lines of what Paul says. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." That's the goal of redemptive history. Adam was cast out of the garden, and now there is no peace with God. And all people who are lost have no peace with God. But what Jesus did when He went to the cross and He died on the cross is He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and He gained for us, being punished in our place, He gained for us peace with God. And that peace with God, of course, we've already seen in Ephesians, works its way out into peace inside the church. And one day, if my eschatology is correct, and I might add it is correct, one day there'll be peace all across the world, all across the earth, like the waters cover the seas. The first Adam, he fell, and he lost friendship with God, and he caused brother-brother hatred, fratricide, and the world came into a point where God said, "I'm sorry that I've made man on the earth." There was no peace anywhere. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam comes, and he accomplished at the cross and is working it out now right at the right hand of the Father, he accomplished what Adam was set on the earth to do. And so he is bringing people into a peaceful relationship with you. So twice Jesus says, peace be with you. Shalom. Be well. Be whole. That's really what the word salvation means. Whole. If you're not saved, you're not whole. The second statement Jesus makes is, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Some of us were in a weekend, Friday and Saturday, discussion, seminar about the triunity of God. And one of the words that was brought up was the word, some people pronounce it parachoresis, some people paracoursis. And it means, it literally means to walk around in, but it's all about how God is this communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it goes round and round how they all fit into each other. Well, I was looking at that word this morning. I came across another word. It's called circumcession. And it means God, one person dwells in the other person. Just as Jesus says, Father, I'm in you and you are in me. And may they be in us. Well, one has to give a thought to how all of that works. But that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. The Father sent me. Now, you're in me. My mission is this mission, and now it's become your mission. And so the disciples who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus were sent forth by Jesus, and notably we see that in the book of Acts. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem till they receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Then they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the earth. And so the disciples went boldly, having no shame, knowing that the gospel is positive and powerful and cannot be extinguished. They went forward and as being in Jesus sent out. Thirdly, Jesus breathes on them. He exhales, which the word spirit means wind or breath. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is a proleptic look forward to the day of Pentecost when Peter tells us that having died and risen and ascended to the Father's right hand, Jesus received the promise of the Spirit, which he poured out upon his people. This is proleptic, looking forward to that. So the disciples are empowered. God comes now to live within. They're in Jesus, and Jesus is in them. They're in God, and God is in them. And so they're going to carry forward this mission of talking about Jesus who died, and they were witnesses of his resurrection from the dead. The fourth statement is the statement that concerns us, and it is the statement of, if you remit the sins of any, they're remitted. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive the sins of any, they're not forgiven. Well, that sounds almost priestly, doesn't it? Almost Roman Catholic-like. But of course, the Jewish people knew full well that God's the only one who can forgive sin. So what does Jesus mean? After all, when Jesus told the man laying on the cot who'd been let down through the roof, your sins are forgiven, the people said, who can forgive God's sins but God alone? So Jesus is not giving them any kind of Roman Catholic priestly ability to absolve people of their sins. Your sin against God, I can't do anything about that for you. Only God can forgive you. And so we recognize what Jesus is talking about here is people come to faith. And we test their faith. So on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith. Well, so when somebody says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to be baptized at McKinney Bible Church, they come in and talk to the elders, and the elders talk with them, and if we believe they've trusted Christ, we baptize them, and if we don't believe they've trusted Christ, we don't baptize them. If we believe they've trusted Christ, we are saying, your sins are forgiven, we'll baptize you. If we don't believe they've trusted Christ, we're saying, your sins are not yet forgiven, we will not baptize them. This is the authority that's been given to the apostles. The sins of those you remit, they're remitted. The sins of those you retain, they are retained. It's extraordinary. You see, the second Adam has in him his people, and his people are doing the work of the second Adam. He's accomplished the work at the cross. Now, we're spreading it throughout the world. Well, this authority that was given to the apostles was passed on, if you will, to elders. And we see, we don't have time to look up all these verses, that elders were commissioned and they became elders by the apostles' appointment and by the laying out of hands because the Holy Spirit had picked them out. And so when we move down through time and we come down to our day, we don't have any more apostles. You can't go to the apostle Paul and say, you know, I've trusted Christ, and he talks to you and decides to baptize. You can't do that. So how do you do it? Well, you go to those who have been appointed by the apostles. And the apostles pass on to the elders. And now, today, the elders do that. Well, so when we then begin to think about this, and we're in John chapter 20, and we move forward into the book of Acts, and we see how this begins to work its way out. So, on the day of Pentecost, people had their hearts pricked. When Peter said to them, you've crucified the Christ. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter says, this is what you should do. Repent and let each of you be baptized into the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, this is Acts 2:38, Acts 2:41, so as many as received his word were baptized. And there were added to the church 3,000 souls. Well, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, as we're told about all these people in the upper room, they're called souls, persons, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. But the word is really names. And so you got 100 people, and each one of them has a name. They're named. And so when we work our way through the book of Acts, four times, there are many passages in the book of Acts that talk about the multiplication of new believers. They multiplied and were increasing and spreading. But in four occasions, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, there's a certain particular Greek word, prosthethimi, which means to add to. There were added to their number 3,000 souls. At the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, so the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. What are they added to? Well, they're added to the original 120 names. They're added. You have 120 names. Now all these names are being added, multiplied on. That's what's happening. And in Acts chapter 5, you recall that in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sinned, and they were taken in death. And then fear came upon the whole church and everyone else as well. And It says that no one dared associate with the church. But all the more believers were added. Added to what? To the church. Then in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 24, we're told about those who have gone down to Antioch in connection with the persecution on Stephen. And as they go down to Antioch, they're preaching and people are coming to faith. And so the apostles send Barnabas, who's this man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and he comes and he encourages them because many souls were being brought to the Lord. Well, the word brought in the New American Standard is this same word, prosthethemi, which means to be added. They're added to the Lord. All I'm trying to say is, over here in John, it says, okay, the sins of those you remit, they're remitted. The sins of those you retain, they're retained. And when you come to the book of Acts, there is a statement made, repent and be baptized. And so as many as received Peter's word, they were baptized and they were added. You have a pattern. They're added. And what's being added? Names are being added. Names are being added. Of course, what's happening is they're being built into the church. Everybody in this room believes in all of that, being built into the church, because we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 that all of us are put into the body of Christ. So we're members. But the way this transpires is by the way the Bible presents it as a single act. So, now, hear me well here. Faith alone saves. Faith alone in Christ alone gives eternal life. That's our systematic theology. That's what the Bible says. So we say something like, okay, that means you don't have to be baptized. But that's not the way the Bible presents things. So if you say to me, can someone go to heaven without being baptized? The answer would be yes. But that's the wrong question. We're not looking at it the way the Bible looks at it. When someone believes, immediately they are baptized. They go through the waters, they're dead, they go through the waters, they come out the other side, they have life. Did that water save them? Well, not exactly. But it's put together with faith as one act. Faith plus baptism, or faith expressed in baptism, or faith validated in baptism, brings someone into the visible church. The Bible knows of nobody in the church who is not baptized. So hear me well. Can you go to heaven and not be baptized? The answer is yes. But the Bible knows of no one in the church who is not baptized. And how did they do it? Well, they were so concerned about baptism that even when it's midnight, as soon as someone believes, they take them out and baptize them. We wait 60 days, 6 months. We got to observe them and decide if their life changed. That's not biblical. That's not even good and necessary consequences. It's just flat wrong. So the book of Acts shows us what to do. So they baptized them and they came into the church. Okay, so what's the meaning of church membership? Well, now you understand when I'm talking about church membership now, I'm talking about something that we haven't had per se, but we do have it because after all, anyone who comes to faith in Christ and is baptized comes into the visible church. And you're a member. It's just like your thumb is attached to this body. So it's a member of the body. Anyone who has has trusted Christ and has been baptized by, say, in Acts, an apostle or one of the apostles' associates, they come into the church. So they're in the church. They're in this thing called the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. So what does it mean? What is church membership? Well, church membership then is huge. But in our times, it's not huge. We think very little of it in our circles. In other circles, they think a lot of it. But in our circles, we tend to think very little of it. What is church membership? Church membership is being attached to the body of Christ, the church, of which Christ is the head. If Christ is the head of the church, like a head is on the body, up here, this brain trust, this center, tells my body what to do. And unless I get some kind of disease or something, when I say, raise your hand, Craig, the hand goes up. That's just what happens. That's what church membership is. You come into the church and Christ is the head. But he expresses his headship through under shepherds. So the under shepherds of each local church, the local church being an expression of the universal church, is representative of Christ's headship. So when we come into the local church, we are to do all that the head says, as expressed in Scripture, laid out in Scripture, and shown to us by the church elders, those who are representing the headship of Christ within the church. That's church membership. So in church membership, when you read in the Bible where it says, okay, you're supposed to love one another, that's what you do. You don't have an option. It's like my brain says, raise your hand, you raise your hand. Christ says, love one another. That means this whole auditorium full of people who expressly say, I'm in the church, we're called by the head to love one another. That's what church membership is. You have to love each other. The question is, do we do it? It says, don't lie to each other. Don't lie unto one another. It says, bear one another's burdens. There's these one another's, I think there are seven one another's in the Bible, in the New Testament. But then there are all the commands of Christ, all that the brain trusts the head has said. Go make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. Only we do it together as a group of people. We're in each other in Christ. And so we live out all that the New Testament scriptures say that come from our head, expressed through the elders of the church. So what I'm trying to tell you is the Bible doesn't know of any casual church membership. In other words, the Bible doesn't know of a kind of situation like today, and you find this church and you slip into the back row on Sunday and you listen to a lecture and you make your way out and then you come back the next Sunday and you slip into the back row and you listen to the lecture and then you come back the next Sunday. The Bible doesn't know anything like that. The Bible does not allow for casual church membership. Just like your body does not allow for your hand to be casually attached to your body. When your hand is needed, it does its work. That's what church membership is. So, let me illustrate. So, somebody moves from Denver, Colorado, and they're attending a church, and they're a member of a church in Denver, Colorado, and they move to McKinney, Texas, and they begin to look around in McKinney, Texas for churches, and they visit churches, and finally they visit the best church in all of McKinney, McKinney Bible Church. And, they see what they see, and they say, well, yeah, I want to be a part of this. So what are we supposed to do? Just let them attend? Answer is no. That's not what the elders do. What the elders are supposed to do is defined in John 20, 19 through 23. We have to decide, have their sins been forgiven? We have to call them in. And we ask them their testimony. And we say, oh yeah, yeah, this person really trusts in Christ. Christ has forgiven their sins.
And then we discern. Well, up there in Denver, Colorado, when you came to Christ, were you baptized into the church? Yes, we are baptized into the church. And then we say to them, okay, you can come into McKinney Bible Church and be a church member. Which means what? It means that they recognize what church membership is. Church membership is we're all in one another. We're hooked up. We're linked up like this. We're a body. And whatever the head's told us, that's what we do. The Bible doesn't know of any casual church membership. In fact, casual church membership calls for church discipline. Well, we've grown up in this tradition that has viewed church membership, I'm talking about us and Bible churches and so forth, casually. You know, we don't want to commit. But when you trust Christ, because we say faith alone saves, faith in Christ alone saves, and faith is the word trust. I trust Christ. If Christ says, bear one another's burden, and I don't pick up the burden, that means I don't really trust Christ. You see, all the commands, if I don't do it, I am showing, no, I really don't believe Christ. I said I trust him, but what? We talk about trusting Christ at the cross, but when you trust Christ at the cross, it involves a very large commitment. Okay, so the next thing I want to talk about in connection with church membership is the church membership role. So if we think about the church, there's this one huge church. We call it the universal church. It's all around the world. It's everywhere. And everyone who's been baptized into Christ is in that universal church. But we don't operate that way. We operate in local expressions of the universal church. And so we are baptized when we come to Christ into the church, but we're in a local context. And in that local context, then we think about, okay, who belongs to McKinney Bible Church? Well, the people who belong to McKinney Bible Church are the people who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been baptized in Christ. Correct? Correct. And that suggests, then, a membership role. Now, how do we get there? Here's how we get there. Think about a membership role. So, when you go to the book of Revelation, it occurs four times in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's Book of Life. It occurs in chapter 13, when it's talking about all those who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, except those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who's been slain, the Lamb's Book of Life, written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, who's been slain. The same sort of thing is found in chapter 17, verse 8. The same thing is found in chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. There are a pile of books over here, and then there's a book over here, and everybody's judged from the books. But if your name's not in this book over here, the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Life, then you go into the lake of fire. And then at the end of chapter 21, the people come into the city. It's because their name is recorded in the Book of Life of the Lamb. Okay, all that's fine and dandy. We understand all of that. That implies a church membership role. But we can't see that role. That's the Lamb's book. It's a heavenly book. We can't see it. We don't know whose names are in there. But in chapter 3, verse 5, maybe we should turn there if I can find it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 says thus, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we have a book of life in chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 20, chapter 21. It's the Lamb's book of life. These are the people who will persevere, it says in that book. But in chapter 3, the implication is, well, there's a book of life from which names can be erased. Now, we don't like that, and we believe in eternal security, and so we do strange things with what seems to be obvious. And I was one who once did strange things with it, and so I said it was a figure of speech called litotes, and it affirms the opposite of what it says. I'll never erase your name from the book of life. I don't think you can do that, because these are warnings, the one who overcomes. I will not erase his name. So is this God's book of life, in which names could be erased? And if so, how could that happen? Now, turn, if you would, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, what is this book of life? We affirm, I don't know whose name's written in the Lamb's book of life, but Paul says, I know these names are written in the book of life. And so there are probably several solutions to the problem. I'm going to suggest two. One, some of you will like better than others, but I'm going to suggest two. The first one is, God's book of life, which names are written from the foundation of the world, all those who are elect that God has called to himself, they're written before the foundation of the world. But in time, people are let into the church who will not abide in the church at the end. And their names recorded by God in the Lamb's book of life, and then it is finally erased. So someone professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elders examine that person, and we say, yes, his sins are forgiven, and we baptize him, and he comes into the visible church. And God adds his name to the book. But this person's profession of faith diminishes, and after a while, he slips away and falls away. And so his name is now smudged out. That's one possibility. Maybe that's not the best possibility. The other possibility is that local churches understand that God has a book of life. And since we are supposed to emulate God, we get out a book at McKinney Bible Church and we call it the book of life. All of those who have received life, and as new people are baptized, we write their names down in the book of life. But as we've seen, I'm in my 35th year, over 35 years, some people who've professed, who we've dunked into this tank here in baptism, they fall away. And pretty soon they say, no, that was just nonsense. I was mistaken. Now I know better. I do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do? We open up our book and we erase that name. That's my suggestion. Each church should have a book of life. Maybe the book of life represents the heavenly book of life. I don't know that for sure. But what I do know is a church should be able to define who all of its members are. And its members are people who have been baptized, professed faith, been accepted by the elders. Their sins are remitted. God has forgiven them. And baptized into the church. They're members. And they're members who are like this. No casual thinking. Oh, I think I'll just come and listen to the message and slip out. And I don't care if I really know any of the people. And I don't really care if I love any of the people. And I don't really care if I'm going to bear any of the burdens of the people. And I don't need to forgive anybody because, after all, I'm just there for the men. No, nobody like that. It's not a casual church membership. It's a intense church membership. And we record their names in the book of life. Now, of course, we understand how this works because we understand that this church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is also called the wife, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout Scripture, we have marriage as an illustration then of what this looks like. And I wish we had more time, but our time is really fleeting. And so we can look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. We could look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Or we could look at Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. And we would discover that marriage is the joining of two people by covenant. And a covenant is a solemn bond. Something unites them together. Solid, a solemn bond. And sovereignly administered by God, because after all, God orchestrates everything, with blessings and cursings. And so, in front of the church, two people stand up, and the man says to his wife, I promise to love you and to be faithful to you alone until death separates us. And the woman looks at the man, and the woman says, I promise to revere you and to be faithful to you alone until death separates us. And they're pronounced man and wife, and they're one. They're joined as one. Now, if they live out the promise, God blesses them. But if adultery enters into the marriage, the covenant bond has been broken. The very thing you promised, you've broken it. Now, it doesn't mean it can't be repaired. Maybe it can be repaired. But it's not always repaired. The covenant is broken. When we come to Christ, we are entering into a covenant relationship with Christ. He makes promises to us. I will write my laws in your heart and I will put them on your mind. I will be your God and you will be my people. You will know me. From the least to the greatest, and I will forgive your sins. And I will put my spirit within you and take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to keep my... Or those are God's promises by covenant. Husband stands over here and he makes those promises. The church stands over and says, I trust you, Christ. Which means I trust everything you say. I trust everything you require of me. I will revere you and submit to you. Christ always fulfills his end of the covenant. The church does not always do that. And individuals do not always do that. And when that happens, according to John chapter 15, someone who's in the vine is taken out of the vine. In other words, they're in the church. But their name was not recorded from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so they're taken out because they leave Christ behind. They're not faithful to him. Or it's like Romans chapter 11, this root that grows into this olive tree. And natural branches are taken out. And unnatural branches are grafted in. And Paul says, behold, the kindness and severity of the Lord. Severity on all those who fell away, but kindness to you who come by faith. But if you leave the faith, severity. In other words, you're cut out of the tree. Or Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10. It's talking about people who forsake the assembling of themselves together. They were in the church, but now they take themselves out of the church. What happens? They're cut out. Their name is erased. But this is a covenant relationship. It's a marriage. It's like a marriage where when I say, I trust Christ, when I say, I trust Christ, I mean exactly that. I trust Him. I trust that He died for me on the cross and that He paid the penalty of my sins. I trust that whatever comes out of His mouth is truth. I trust that whatever He says is good for me. I trust whatever He says I must do. That's my promise. I trust you. That's by covenant. And it has, it's a solemn bond, sovereignly administered with blessings for those who obey and curses for those who fall away. That's a membership. It's a covenant. Well, our time is up. Why church membership at this point in the church's history? I'm in my 35th year. We have never had church membership here of a formal persuasion. We've simply said anyone who's trusted Christ is part of the church. Well, there's some truth to that. But like I said, the Bible doesn't know things that way. What the Bible knows is people who come to faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized into the church and become members of the body, and their names are written down in a registry. Why church membership now? Well, there are a couple things, and it's the way our country is going. So number one, the elders have come to believe that the Bible is recommending, that's too weak of a word, the Bible is supporting church membership. In other words, we are members. We need to recognize it. But what's happening in our world? Two things particular in the United States that concern us, that causes us to think at this point in time it's good to have a formal church membership. One is the way the world is going in terms of the gender issue. In terms of, I'm a man, but I want to be a woman. In terms of homosexuals being allowed to marry. And how this is infiltrating everywhere. And we're going to be caught up into it. Not in a sense we're going to participate, but we're going to be forced to participate. And so we want to say, okay, here's what we believe. And we have in this country religious freedom, and all these people agree with us, we cannot participate. The second thing is the freedom of speech. In our country, the freedom of speech is being taken away. So that now, as Bernie Sanders said in examining one of Trump's officials, who was a Christian and talked about evangelizing the Muslims, he said, that's hate speech because you're saying they're going to hell. That's what's happening in our country. And we're going to begin to lose freedom of speech. So we want to stand as a body of believers who are in one another, united together, who say, well, our Constitution allows us to have freedom of speech, and we want to protect ourselves that way. So that we can stand for the truth as long as possible. One day, it may not help us. That's why we think church membership is important at this point in time. Okay, so let me just restate it all in a kind of a summary form. Jesus gives authority to church leaders to
recognize those who have professed faith in Christ and to say, we will baptize you into the church. The Lord Jesus, in sending his disciples, has given the leaders of the church the authority to say to people, you do not know Christ. We will not let you into the church through baptism. When someone trusts Christ and comes into the church, he comes into a body of believers who are united to Christ in a covenant relationship, whereby God has made covenant promises to us in the new covenant, and whereby we make covenant promises to God in our faith. I trust you. I will do everything that you say. I will believe everything that you will speak. This is my faith you've given me. That's what church membership is. Now we want to formalize it by saying, okay, we're going to put out a general doctrinal statement, and we say this is essential to being a Christian. So it's not like a huge confession. This is the essentials of the Christian faith. So that when somebody wants to be a member of McKinney Bible Church, they will have to say, yes, I agree with that doctrinal statement. I think you'll find when we give the doctrinal statement to you, you will not find difficulty with it. You will be amazed that you agree with it. Secondly, we are going to put out a church covenant. It's a very short statement. And it's basically our way, each of us, of saying, I am committed to Jesus Christ and this body, whereby we are making a statement. I will not be a casual participant. You see, you just can't be that way. That's the way the Bible talks. That's the way our head talks. And so we'd like to show you these statements on Wednesday night and talk to you about them. So you will get this paper, which is a lot more detailed, by email, if you have email. Say maybe by Tuesday morning. The elders will meet Monday night, and John and David will fix me up and straighten out my spelling and fix my theology, and then we'll send you the paper. And then we'd like you to read it if you have time and think about it, so that when you come to the meeting Wednesday night, you may have some questions, you may have some concerns. But what we think is you will be amazingly surprised that this is not something too difficult. It's not something that should shake you up. It's not something that should bother you. It's just really a way of saying we're one together in Christ by covenant. He's our head. We're his church. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that faith is a gift that comes from you. And when we trust you, we say, this didn't come from within. This was alien to me. It's a gift from the outside, given to me by God. And we thank you that when we trust you, what you've done at the cross, we are not simply trusting that you died for our sins, but we realize and grow, we trust you completely. And we thank you that you take people who trust you and you make them into new creations to live out good works, the very promises of our faith. I trust you, I'll do whatever you say. And so we live out these good works. And we thank you that your word tells us over and over, those who trust me, I will protect them. I will bring them safely through. They will be raised up at the last day. So we thank you that membership is not something scary, not something to fear, but it is a statement of trust in you, a union together with your people, with Christ as head.
and that you will bring us safely through to the end. So help us as a body of believers to think through this paper from the elders, to think through the doctrinal statement that you will get on Wednesday night, and to think through the covenant whereby we affirm, yes, this is what I believe, and to this I am committed. We thank you for our Savior who could come through closed doors and say to his disciples on Resurrection Sunday, peace be with you. And we thank you now that we enjoy peace with God. What a marvelous, marvelous gift. God is not angry with us, and we've been changed so that it is our delight, as Psalm 40 says, I delight to do your will, O God. I come with the roll of the book written for me. Thank you. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.